Good morning and greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be back here after being gone four Sundays, so I guess it's time to settle back in here for a little bit again. We, probably most of you know, we went to Arkansas, and we went to Pennsylvania, and we went to Indiana, and that wasn't all. But we visited all of Elsie's children and grandchildren and her parents, and had a very worthwhile time. So now it's time to take up the work here at home again. And so it's good to be back together in your midst. This morning, the title of the message is taken from a phrase that the people of the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas use. And the title of the message this morning is, "You Are From Off." Now, I don't know if that makes much sense to you or not, but I'll try to explain. The area in which Elsie lived for 40 years, anyone that moves into that area is from off. And it doesn't matter how long you've lived there, you're still from off. And so even though she has lived there for 40 years, she is from off. And never gets past that designation. And I've been thinking about that a lot the last number of months and wondering how that applies to our Christian life and our relationships and our church life and so on. You know, to the Jews, the Gentile believers were from off. And so I think we probably would all admit to a certain extent that we tend to put too much emphasis on our background, where we come from, rather than where we are and where we are going. You know, we maybe really don't mean it, but we say it, that when someone comes into the church, so often we say, well, they're from non-Mennonite background. Well, that can be a positive statement, but it can also maybe have a negative connotation, or I should say a cultural connotation. And so even though we can completely accept and appreciate, it seems like these people never get past the designation of being from a non-Mennonite background. And so they're from off. They can't trace their family history back to the Hostetlers that were massacred in Pennsylvania, like many of those here can. They can't spiel off the uncles and aunts and cousins of the Bears and the Berkeys and the Krupps and the Martins and the Trocks and the Troyers and the Weavers and the Zares, and you go on and on. But you know, I would like you to know that whether you are a Kunkel or a McAdam or a Pisan or a Quinones or a Rodenhaus or a Strong or a Swarbrick or whatever, according to the Bible, we are one in Christ Jesus. And you may never be able to change your ancestral Swiss German or Dutch Russian background, but that's not important. I would say this, that whether we, regardless of our background, we need to accept one another. You need to accept me, and I need to accept you. We need to be equals in Christ. And so I'd like for us to realize this morning that no matter who we are or where we come from, whether we come from off or whatever, you're from off, I'm from off, we're all from off. And I've been blessed as I've considered these truths, and I'd like to share a few things. This morning, I've recently read through the book of Acts, and we find there repeatedly that the Jews felt that they and their system of fulfilling the Mosaic Law was the only way of salvation, that the Gentiles could not be saved unless they would come under the law of Moses, and they simply could not accept the fact of Gentiles or Gentile believers unless they fulfill the rite of circumcision. This was a sign of the covenant of promise between God and Abraham, and by extension, Abraham's descendants. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul was the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles, and he spent his life teaching the Gentiles that they could be Christians without becoming Jewish proselytes. And this was very displeasing to the Jews. They just, it riled them up. It seemed like wherever Paul went, you know, there were Jews that were against what he was doing, what he was teaching, because they thought that the Mosaic law was binding upon all, and they were bitterly prejudiced against uncircumcised Gentiles who dared to call themselves disciples of the Jewish Messiah. And while Paul taught his Gentile converts to stand fast in the liberty of Christ Jesus, we find that in the book of Galatians, neither did he want them to be prejudiced against their Jewish fellow Christians. And so what did he do? And this is maybe a little bit on the side of the subject we have this morning, but you know, as he went about, he took up an offering of the Gentile Christians to send to the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem because of the dearth of the land there. He wanted to get them to work together as believers in Christ. He did not want to see two churches. He did not want to see a Jewish church and a Gentile church, but one church, Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Now, I'm not aware of any Jews in our fellowship here. I think we're all Gentiles, as far as I know. And so I'd like to take a lot of our thoughts this morning from the book of Ephesians. I'm just blessed as I pondered over the book of Ephesians. And a lot of this book is to portray to the Gentiles. Now, the Ephesian church was a Gentile church, but to portray to them what the plan of God had been from the beginning of time, that they would be a part of God's family, and not by way of the law of Moses, but by way of faith in Jesus Christ. And so maybe first of all, I'll invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'd like to go back a little bit later, beyond this, or before this, but I'd like to read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off unto them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I think we can see in this passage that the Gentile Christians were in no way inferior to the Jewish Christians, and that they needed to accept one another in the family of God. Now, in verse 11 here, it talks about Gentiles in the flesh. And he points out that circumcision, the rite of circumcision, was done by the hands of men. And it was done by the Jews. And that Gentiles were foreigners. They were aliens. They were not citizens of Israel. They were strangers to God's covenant. And so under the Old Testament, we know that the Gentiles had no part in God's covenant. They were not His people. They were foreigners. And the only way a Gentile could become a part of God's covenant people was to become a part of Israel and receive circumcision as a seal. But in verses 13 and following, we see that Jesus makes a difference. By the sacrifice of His blood on the cross, verse 16, he makes a difference. And so we have a contrast here. At that time, but now, without Christ, in Christ, once separated from Christ, but now in union with Him, once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise, but now belong to true Israel. And so Jesus brought peace. He brought peace between the Jews and the Gentiles, and He made them one. Now, it's interesting to me at least, and I suppose to you, and I pondered this here. Verse 14, He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what was that wall? Well, As I studied into that, there was a physical wall, but there was much more of a, maybe you might say a sociological and religious wall. And Jesus Christ broke that down. And it may be a reference to a wall that was in the temple. There was a Gentile court. And anyone could go inside of that court. But only the Jews were allowed to enter the court of the temple. And if any others went, it was on pain of death. Now, the court of the Gentiles was marked by a low wall that had gaps where a Jew could go through. And at the time of Jesus and the apostles, there was this wall. And on this wall was written an inscription. And it said this: No stranger can enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. Jesus broke that wall down. That wall is no longer there. There is nothing there that says that you cannot enter into the holy place of God. But you know, was the wall in the temple the only wall that Paul is speaking of here that was broken down? I believe that there were walls of prejudice. There were walls of social status. There may have been walls of economic standing. There were walls of race, walls of the past. But you know how wonderful that for the Gentiles, this wall of separation was broke down, and he abolished the differences. He abolished it, verse 15, in His flesh. He abolished it, verse 16, by the cross. He abolished it, verse 18, by one spirit. And then in verse 19 he says, Now you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And as I was pondering on this, I had to wonder, do we today perhaps still erect walls of differences between us as believers? And you can't come across that wall because I've got that wall up to keep you out. Maybe some possible walls, and maybe you could think of some others, but I think of the wall of individualism. You know, I won't be a part of that group. I won't submit myself to their ideas. I'm going to be on this side of the wall, you can be on that side of the wall. But Jesus came to break down those walls. Maybe there's a wall of exclusivism. That's kind of the other side of it. You must believe exactly as I believe, or we have no basis of fellowship. There may be the wall of tyranny, where in leadership, everyone needs to bow to my commands. There might even be economic walls. You know, we have those that believe that Christians should own no property or very little. On the other hand, maybe there's those that have much that look down on those with little. Economic walls. And then I alluded to this earlier. Not, I shouldn't say alluded. I guess I talked about it earlier. The Mennonite wall. Hard for a person that has not been raised in Mennonite to scale that wall. We have our ideas, our lifestyle, our culture. And unless somebody measures up to that, they're kind of sub-Christian. Well, I don't think we really believe that. But maybe do we kind of live that. You know, I believe there may still be walls among believers, but Jesus came to break down those barriers. Now, going forward into chapter 3 a little bit, Paul explains some of this. He says, actually, what has taken place is a mystery, was a mystery. In verse 6, let me read verse 6 of chapter 3. And here was the revelation of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise by Christ in the gospel. And so in the Old Testament, it just couldn't be understood that the Gentiles would be on an equal basis, would be fellow heirs religious or the righteous Jews. And we could read, probably should read chapter 3, the first 11 verses, but I think I'll move on from that here. In verse 11, though, we find that this was God's eternal purpose, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when we read about the mystery of godliness, the mystery in the New Testament, the mystery is that the Gentiles would be on an equal basis in relation to God as the Jews. So now let's go back to chapter 1 just a little bit. And we find that this was God's eternal purpose. I mentioned that here in verse 11. And so in verse 1, Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, lays the foundation so that we might be able to understand this mystery. And we find in the first part of the chapter that God had a plan. He had a provision. And he gave a promise. The plan was the Father's, the provision was the Son, and the promise was given by the Holy Spirit. So we have the Trinity here. So let's just look at this here a little bit. I think I'll take the time to read. First of all, we find the plan that God had, verses 3 to the first part of 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, we find the pronoun us here. So what was Paul saying? He wasn't writing to the Jews. He was writing to the Gentiles. And so in verse 4 he says, he hath chosen us, Gentiles, even though he was a Jew. Verse 5, having predestinated us to the praise of his glory, of his grace. And so God had a plan. He was planning for the gospel to be for whosoever will. Okay, then we go to the provision. I'll read verses the last part of verse 6 and through verse 12. And this provision, of course, is the Son. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I have underlined in my Bible a lot of the ins. In him, in Christ, his will, in himself, in whom, through Jesus Christ, we have this blessed privilege of being a part of the family of God. All right, and then we have the promise that God gave through the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, I don't know if you caught on here. Now, God had a plan. He had a purpose. But what is that purpose in bringing all of the sons into fellowship with him? Well, each one of these little sections here, the plan of the Father and the provision of the Son and the promise of the Spirit is ended with a little phrase like this, to the praise of his glory, or the praise of glory. What God was after was the glory that he could get by those who praise him. And so the idea of being from off was God's plan. And that plan was that he might receive glory. And it is the answer to the mystery that the Old Testament saints could not comprehend. All right, now let's pick up just a little bit here in between. I'd like to go to the first part of Ephesians 2, and I know I'm bouncing around here, and this isn't the order that Paul gave it in, but it's kind of the order that makes sense to me here with the subject that I'm looking at. In the first 10 verses, we find then that each one of us individually are changed. When we come to Christ, when we have faith in him, we are changed as an individual. I think I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now that was in the past, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so this here is a promise, that we are saved by grace. It's not our own righteousness, it's a gift. It's not of works, but it is something that God has worked in and through us. We were dead in sin, but now we've been made alive. We had walked after the sins of the world, the lust of the flesh. And we have now been changed to where we can sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the gift of salvation comes through the grace of God. And they were reminded that what they were by nature. And shown what they are through the grace of God. And so this then seems to be the basis of the personal relationship that I have that you have with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit. But now the rest of the message, basically, I would like to point out to you that Paul did not stop with individual salvation. And I'm impressed with the thought that as he went on in the book of Ephesians here, that the purpose of Christ was not simply to restore an individual to a right relationship with God, although that was part of it, but to rear up a church that would be composed of many individuals incorporated into one body. The Gentile was not turned into a Jew, or the Jew into a Gentile, but into one man, into one body. And so in the book of Ephesians, now maybe there's more, maybe you can help me with this, but as I thought about this, there are three word pictures of how we are to become a part of the greater whole of the church. And these three word pictures are to become part of a spiritual building, to become part of a body, and to become part of the bride of Christ. So in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, I've already read that. Individuals that come from off make up a building. And Jesus is the cornerstone. I'm going to read these three verses again. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so this building that is built, we find that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. In Isaiah 28:16, it says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And I'd like to read also then from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 7. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. He's saying here, you as living stones, now you're built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Also in Psalm 118:22, it says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And so we think of a cornerstone in a building. It's placed on the corner and it determines the lines of the whole building. What direction that building is going to take. And it has the idea of foundation or support. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that no other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so the idea of a chief cornerstone is that of regulation and pattern. Maybe even more than the foundation to build upon, although that's important. Now, here's something that I run onto that was rather new to me. The Greek word translated cornerstone here in Ephesians 2 is different than all others except one other in the New Testament. And one writer suggested that the word here that says cornerstone rather has the connotation of the capstone. I couldn't verify that for sure, but I like that idea. That with the foundation, we have a clear line of direction, but with a stone that caps it all, it brings unity to the whole structure. and nothing to get out of line. And so we get the picture that this building is not mine. It's not yours. It's founded upon Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. And we are secure in this building, providing that our lives are built upon the Word of God. And this church is not just a haphazard collection of loose stones and boards, but it is fitly framed together. It's made up of Jews, of Gentiles, of Samaritans, of publicans, of heathen, of ignorant, the greatest of sinners, all saved by grace. And every stone or board in that building is from off. All right, now, this also then, the second part that we find, is the concept of a body. And maybe before we look at what Ephesians has to say, I'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians 12, where it explains the body just a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 26. Maybe I'll take time to read that. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now if God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him, and they were all one member, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. I think maybe I'll stop with that. So you get the picture. The picture is a group of people that are a church. And in this church, you have hands, you have feet, you have eyes, you have ears, you have differences, variations, different gifts, different talents. The idea or the concept of the body is woven throughout the epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in 4 and 5, the body is mentioned. I'd like to read verses 14 to 16 in chapter 4. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I'm sorry, I was reading chapter 3. I thought something didn't look right. Let's try again. Chapter 4, verses 14 and following. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so the head is Christ. We find that different places in the New Testament. And the whole body is fit together, and it's compacted. In the first part of chapter 4, it says that there is one, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, all in this one body. Here in verse 16, it says, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. I suppose many of you would remember Brother Eli Yossi. I just remember one time when he was preaching, he just went like this. He said, compacted. He said, that's getting pretty close. That's what we are. How are we going to get apart from each other? And we're compacted. So that's stuck with me. All right. And so the body of Christ is composed of many members with differing talents and gifts, but it's all for the express purpose of meeting the needs of the body. The hand, the foot, the eye, the ear meets the needs of the body. And so when there are differences within the body, as long as they are not contrary to Scripture, that's not a reason to find fault. That's not a reason to fragment. That's not a reason to pull apart. And so when I think I can live my Christian life independent of my fellow believers, I'm deluded by pride and self-exaltation. Becoming a part of the building and becoming a part of the body means that I'm not always going to get my own way. It means that some things are going to be a little different than what I think they ought to be done. I'm not always going to be understood. And in fact, I might even be pretty insignificant. Maybe you don't want to even listen to me. I hope they do. But I think we need to realize that every individual in the body is important. Every individual is needed. It doesn't matter where that part of the body has come from. It matters that it has taken on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and is functioning under Him as the head. Then there is another word picture that we find in Ephesians, and that is a gathering together of the elect of God. And this time again, the individuals make up the whole. It is the church, the bride of Christ. And we go to the fifth chapter. Verses 21 to 33 talk about the husband and the wife and how that this is a type of Christ in the church. Verse 30 says, "We are members of His body." Here we are back to the body again. "Of His flesh and of His bones." Going back to verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And so Christ loved the church, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But you know what? This church is composed of those that come from off. And it might be hard to realize that my brother or my sister that I fail to appreciate, they just kind of grate me the wrong way because maybe they have some peculiar ways or some things I don't quite see eye to eye with them. But that brother or sister, if he or she is in Christ Jesus, is going to be a part of that beautiful bride. And who am I to say that you can't have a part with me because this is part of the beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle? You know, I had to think about this as far as corporately uniting in a church body and not just as an individual like we found in the second chapter. Jesus is coming again, not just to take me to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He is coming again for the chosen of God, all the chosen of God, for His bride, and we need to be a part of a greater gathering than just myself. And so this morning, just to sum this subject up a little bit, it matters not from where we come. It matters not how long that we have been a part of God's family. We were all foreigners and strangers. We were all aliens to God and His holiness. But now we are fellow citizens of the household of God. I think every one of us here this morning, individually, should look at ourselves as from off. But not look at our brothers and our sisters as from off. And now maybe just to wrap this up a little bit, since I took a illustration from the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas, let me expand that just a little bit further. I said to my wife is still from off. But I tell you, you would never know it. When we go to Walmart in Mountain View, we can hardly get down the aisles even to pick up some goods to buy because, oh, Elsie, so glad to see you. She's from off. Can we do that in the church? We're so thankful that you're a part of us. So good to see you again. I think there's an illustration there for us that we can learn from. Let's have a closing song.